When you hurt physically, you know something's wrong with your body. So is the same true when you hurt spiritually? Is there something wrong with your soul? Bottom line, why does God allow you to go through trials? We'll consider the question on today's Grace to You. It's called CIPA, a rare genetic disorder that for 1 in 125 million babies keeps them from sensing pain. Sadly, kids with that disease can't tell when they're hurt, leaving them vulnerable to lifelong injuries and stunting their growth. You know, there's an interesting spiritual parallel. Like the human body, your soul can actually benefit from pain. God uses painful trials for your good. You grow in ways that you otherwise wouldn't, but how do you keep that perspective when you're in the throes of suffering? We'll consider the question with John MacArthur today as he continues the current study here on Grace to You, simply called Benefiting from Life's Trials. And he continues the study today, and we encourage you to follow him in James chapter 1.
Let's say you're going through a trial and you're really doing your best to keep a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, and a submissive will. But you're having difficulty really grasping what's happening. You might be saying to yourself, you know, I want to have a right attitude. I want to have a right understanding, and I want to have a submissive will. But I lack the wisdom and the power to remain joyous and to endure and to mature through this. I am struggling to keep my heart fixed on the cause for joy. I'm struggling to understand this, and I'm struggling to be permissive. I need some help. What do I do? Well, what you really need is one thing. You need wisdom. You need wisdom for a trial. You need to understand it. You need practical insight needed to face the issues of life. You'll not be able to maintain a joyous attitude and an understanding mind and a submissive will unless God gives you more than just your human faculties to work with. And so this is where you come to verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Trials are intended to drive us in dependency on God, to Him. Then he also adds, at verse 5, and upbraideth not. Now that's an old word, and what it basically means, he holds back nothing. He gives liberally, generously, without reservation. It is the negative form of the previous statement. He is, it says later in chapter 1, in verse 17, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with him. He gives and he gives and he gives. That's his nature as a giving God. He gives sincerely. He gives without hesitation. He gives without mental reservation. He is not giving reluctantly. That's what it means. He isn't saying, well, I shouldn't be doing this, but boy, I'm going to do it, but I hope you appreciate it. He isn't playing games about your unworthiness. He isn't reminding you about how undeserving you are. He is good, and he is giving, and he just keeps giving, holding back nothing. If you lack wisdom, you're commanded to ask God, who gives to all men freely and liberally, holds back nothing, and when you ask, at the end of verse 5, it shall be given him, it says. No wisdom, beloved, and this is a promise, no wisdom needed for the believer's perseverance through a trial is ever withheld from that believer who asks. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I hope you got that. No wisdom needed for a believer's perseverance through a trial is ever withheld from the believer who asks. Sometimes we don't ask. We do everything but ask God. Sometimes we ought to be found on our knees crying out from our hearts for God to give us His direction. I love what it says in Psalm 81:10. You'll remember this perhaps. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Here it comes. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? God wants to provide every needed resource for a believer in the midst of trial. Now, what this means, as I've been saying, is that we persevere through prayer. We endure through dependent prayer, casting ourselves on God. In Mark 14:38, it says, watch and pray, lest you enter into trial. Parasmos. Watch and pray, so that you don't fall into parasmos, and then once you're in it, if you do fall into a trial, make sure it never turns into a temptation by throwing yourself dependently on God. We endure through prayer. If we ask God. But would you notice, please, in verse 6, there's a condition for the kind of asking. But let him ask in faith. In other words, believing, confident prayer, genuine trust. Now, having described the willing father, James now turns to the waiting child. There are some people who just doubt that God can give him an answer. There are other people who just want to argue with God about why He did what He did, and so their prayers are nothing but a fight. But you are not to doubt the available supply of God. You are not to doubt the available power of God, and you are not to doubt the purpose and the will of God. You're not to debate whether God did what He should have done or not. If something in your life doesn't go right, that's no cause for debate or dispute with God, telling God He should have done it your way. Unwavering faith simply believes that God is sovereign, believes that God is loving, and believes that God will supply everything that is needed for understanding the trial, and goes in prayer to God. What a promise. Whatever the trial is, you're to have a believing heart, believing that God allowed it for His purpose, and that is right, believing that He will give you wisdom to endure it, and be better than you ever could have been if you had not endured that trial. Verse 6, he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. The wavering person who goes to God and doesn't really believe that God can provide the wisdom and vacillates is like the surging, billowing, restless sea moving back and forth with its endless tides, never able to settle, like that one tossed to and fro and blown around, like those of Joshua's day, you remember, who halted between two opinions, like those of Elijah's day, who couldn't decide whether Jehovah was God or Baal was God, like those of Paul's day, who were sacrificing to demons and then going to the Lord's table. Those people who want God but want something else and vacillate back and forth, those lukewarm people whom the Lord will spew out of His mouth because they're neither hot nor cold. That wavering person who doesn't go to God and hold on in confident trust is like the surging sea. And verse 7 then says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. There's no sense, in such a person supposing he will receive anything from the Lord. The one who doubts God, the one who debates God, the one who wavers in his trust and isn't solidly committed to the Lord isn't going to receive anything. That person, that man, as it says in the Authorized, characterizes an unbeliever. It could also characterize a weak, doubtful Christian who's acting like an unbeliever. And it's really sad to see that. A person who comes to the church and is a sham Christian, isn't for real, they get into a trial and they start to doubt and they dispute with God and they get angry with God and they leave. But very often, and in many ways equally tragic, is a Christian who's a weak Christian. They go through a severe trial, and instead of having a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and a believing heart, they vacillate and they flip-flop, and they're a sort of an emotional basket case, and they can't trust God, and they don't seem to be able to pray and ask for wisdom from God. They literally are unwilling to cash in the resources God has provided in their spiritual account. And they receive nothing. And so they may go on and on and on in the misery of that trial, never knowing the resolution immediately available to them through faithful, persistent, trusting prayer in God. And verse 8 sums it up. Such a double-minded man who vacillates back and forth, not knowing whether to trust God or abandon God, is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man, a sinful man or woman. In fact, in James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is really the hypocrite, the person who says, oh, I believe in God, but when the trial comes, they don't know what to do. They maybe want to trust God, but they don't trust God, and they vacillate, as he says here. In that case, they will receive nothing. In fact, they will be unstable in all their ways. Double-minded is dipsukos. The word, the D-I at the beginning is two, and sukos is the word for sold, two-souled. Two minds, a soul divided between God and the world, trusting and not trusting, believing and not believing. A friend of the Lord and a friend of the world. And you remember what James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Loving the world and trying to love God at the same time. And John says it's impossible to do that. So verses 5 through 8 are very simple. Let me sum them up. When you go into a trial, the way to endure that trial is to receive from God divine wisdom. To go to God and have the confidence that He gives freely and never debates and never argues and never holds back anything but gives exactly what you need to endure that trial. But the condition is that your faith be real, that it be unwavering faith, not like the troubled sea. Because if you have vacillating faith that trusts and doesn't trust, that believes and doesn't believe, you are caught in the middle, and you will not receive anything. In fact, such double-mindedness will make you unstable in every area of life. True stability in life comes to those who trust God in the midst of any trial. Any trial. So a believing heart that genuinely believes is essential in persevering. And then finally, a humble spirit. A humble spirit. This discussion is very, very rich. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. Stop there for a moment. This is another command, a mandatory rejoicing. Let the brother of low degree, what does that mean? The poor man, the economically deprived, the poor Christian, low on the economic scale, the guy who doesn't have much. And you know, these scattered believers to whom James wrote, 12 tribes scattered abroad, verse 1 says, were victims of persecution. They were victims of dispossession, of deprivation, of racism, of bigotry. Poverty among those who were dispersed was common. Many of them were very poor. They had very little. And the word here that is translated low degree is used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, to translate the word poor, tapenos, poor. Let the poor people rejoice. What does that mean? That word is a very rich word. It means to boast of a privilege or a possession. Let them boast. Let the poor people boast. Here is the joy of legitimate pride. He may have nothing in the world to rejoice about. He may have nothing in the world that he possesses. But let him rejoice. Let him exult in his privilege. And what is it? That he is what? Exalted. He's exalted in what way? Spiritually. He may be the filth and the offscouring of the world, but he can rejoice because his standing before God is that of exaltation. So he says, if you have nothing in this life, if you have been deprived so that you find yourself at the lowest level, you have cause to rejoice because spiritually you're exalted. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been received by God. He may have no home here, but he has a glorious home in the life to come. So he says, you poor folks, rejoice that you have received divine attention and that your trials are making you perfect, and that is to exalt you in the spiritual dimension. When God takes away, he takes away to make you spiritually mature. When he makes you spiritually mature, that's an exaltation. So the person who is deprived can accept his deprivation, accept his trials, because of the hope that God is exalting him through those in the spiritual dimension and ultimately bringing him to future glory, ultimately lifting him up to the day when he receives all the inheritance promised to the saints that love God. Someday, says Peter, he will receive an inheritance that will cause him to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we can rejoice in any trial. We can rejoice in any deprivation because God has chosen us to an exalted position in his kingdom. And Paul said the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the joy that shall be ours in that day. Romans 8, 17 and following talks about that. True riches are ours. So poverty is a short-lived trial. It doesn't last very long. And those of us who endure those kinds of trials, of which poverty would be one, can look ahead to a glorious time of exaltation. To sum it up, it says this: don't look to draw your joy out of your worldly circumstances, and you won't be disappointed if you don't have anything. Draw your joy out of your spiritual exaltation, out of God saving you and moving you toward Christ-likeness and someday putting you in his presence. And on the other hand, look at verse 10. And the rich, in that he is made low, that is, let him rejoice, the same verb should be applied, let him exalt, let him make it his boast, that he is made low. Because when a rich person goes through a trial, he begins to realize realistically that all that he possesses can't buy the real things of life. So the humble person rejoices in the provision of God, and the wealthy person rejoices in the provision of God the same way. The person who has nothing rejoices in what God provides. The person who has everything and realizes it can't buy what he needs also rejoices in what God has provided. The poor Christian can also, as a footnote, rejoice in that he's associated with rich ones. The rich Christian can rejoice in the privilege, the self-denying privilege, of being identified with Christ and poor believers. Why? Because we're all humbled at the same level in a trial, and we all have to lean on God, right? That's the point. Money doesn't buy people out of their problems, their real trials. Oh, it may solve your economic problem, but you'll get a rash of other ones that it won't be able to solve. So the point here is, whether poor or rich, trials come into life to humble us. And true humility, whether it possesses much of this world's goods or little, true humility says, my resources are in God. The commentator, the great Lutheran commentator Lenski, I think has an interesting paragraph. He says, faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ, where as God's child he is rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother. It fills him with the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. And the two are equals by faith in Christ. End quote. That's right. And I believe that equality is driven home through trials. When you lose a daughter or lose a son or lose a wife or lose a husband, doesn't matter how much money you have, none of it's going to buy your way out of that trial. None of it. There's the equalizer. Trials bring us to the same level of dependency on God and thus bring us humbly to the same level with each other. So we do not preoccupy ourselves with earthly things. And in the church, we do not exalt those who have much as over against those who have little, because all our earthly possessions are inadequate to buy us what we need spiritually. Now, James seems to have a particular concern to really hit the rich people. He does it in chapter 1, and he keeps doing it all the way through, as we shall see. But he says, notice back at verse 10, the rich should be happy that he's made low. Because when he's made low, see, he realizes the true riches are otherworldly, not here. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Rich people in general, he's not speaking particularly of a rich Christian, but rich men in general are going to pass away. Just like the flower of the grass. In Israel, there are three very common flowers, the anemone, the cyclamen, and the lily. And they can flourish, and you can see the beauty of their color in February, and they are burned to a cinder by May. It's not unlike, frankly, the hills of Southern California, where they blossom, and you go out of town for a week and come back, and it's a desert again. And that's what he is seeing here. There is a true spirit of humility that says, I don't put my trust in these things which pass so fast, which burn up so readily. And the poet in James expands his illustration even further in verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The form of the Greek language here is a nomic, and that expresses what usually occurs. The thought is drawn out of Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, borrowed from Isaiah the prophet. He says the burning sun, or literally the burning heat, it could refer to the scorching wind we know as a sirocco. Blasting, it comes and it just devastates all the flowers in its path, that hot, blasting wind. That's going to be as it shall be in the future in the fate of rich men. The blasting heat and wind of the fury of death and the judgment of God will burn everything to a cinder. So the rich man should rejoice in his trouble because his trouble divorced him from dependency on his resources, and all of his resources will perish anyway. And he can rejoice that when it's all burned up, he will have the true riches, just like the poor man does. So, what is necessary? What kind of attitude are we to have to face trials? A joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, and a humble spirit that trusts not in our possessions, but in the provision of God.
Again, a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, submissive will, a believing heart, and a humble trust in God's provision. Those are the things that you need to face trials patiently. And on that note, John MacArthur concludes today's look at benefiting from life's trials here on Grace to You. John, thinking about what you also said today about the value of things of heaven, I know you'd agree that we're blessed by so many folks who have that heavenly mindset and look for ways to put it into practical action right now.
Carl, I got to tell you just a quick story. Not too many days ago, just 2 weeks, a neighbor struck up a conversation with me, and he said to me, I need to be saved. Can you help me? And I said, yeah, I sure can. I'd love to. So we began to talk, and I talked to him about the gospel, and he opened his heart, and he embraced the gospel. He committed his life to Christ, and he was just absolutely in euphoria, and it's continued. So a day later, he came back, and he said, I want to read more about what it means to be a Christian. And I said, I know what I want you to read. And I gave him my book on the glory of heaven. What could be more important to give to a new believer than the revelation of God about his future home? Well, he came back the next day, almost read the whole book, and said, everybody on the planet needs to read this book. This is the most incredible, amazing, wonderful book I've ever set my eyes on. Why? Because all the glories of heaven were new to him and meaningful. How can we become cold on those things that talk about heaven? Keeping that heavenly perspective is really, really important. You need to keep that in your witnessing, keep that in your evangelism, and keep supporting our ministry so we can keep proclaiming the glories of heaven along with all the other wonderful truths in Scripture.
Friend, to learn more about your eternal home, if you're a Christian, to make sure that you know what to say when an unbeliever asks you about life after death, I encourage you to get a copy of John's book, The Glory of Heaven. Give us a call today or go to the website and place your order. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE, and the web address, gty.org. The cost for The Glory of Heaven is $13, and shipping is free. Order by dialing the toll-free number now or anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go online to gty.org. Along with The Glory of Heaven, our website has dozens of books, devotionals, John's New Testament commentary series, and the MacArthur Study Bible, all of which can help you better understand what Scripture means by what it says. And don't forget John's current study, Benefiting from Life's Trials. All 6 lessons are available free in the MP3 format. And if you have an iPod Touch, iPad, or iPhone, just go to the website gty.org and download the free iPhone application. You'll have all of John's sermons right at your fingertips. Now, friend, you may not know that John MacArthur serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools here in the Los Angeles area. If you like information, just go to the appropriate links found at our site, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What does it take to benefit from trials? The ability to stare down temptation is a good place to start, as John will point out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.